book of Ephesians. It's certainly an exciting time. I apologize for the head. I don't know if you caught this. Jamie Mills caught it, but the head slide that was playing with the music behind it said that the date was April 19th, 2029. Jamie said she must have fallen asleep. But it does seem like it's been a long time, certainly since we've been allowed to get back together physically in the same building and have some time of fellowship in the church. It hasn't been 9 years, but it's been a minute, definitely. So what I want you to do as we start this morning and as you're turning in Ephesians 2, we're going to be looking at 11, 12, and 13 of Ephesians 2. What I want you guys to do is think back to a magical date earlier this year. And that date was February 23rd of 2020. It was the last time that we were together and studied Ephesians. It is very, very rare for our church to get so far off track of our main book of study, and in this case, almost 2 months. But obviously, circumstances being what they are, with Corona limiting our ability to get together, we weren't sure at first how long that was going to be, that lockdown from churches. So Jared and I devised a plan to do 3 or 4 kind of isolated one-off messages. And then we hit the Easter service with Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And the next thing you know, yeah, we're still online and we haven't been in our main book of study for a while. So I will share with you that I was very exuberant when writing this sermon. I love, obviously, working through exegetically, but I'm going to offer a few reminders throughout the course of the message as well as we move through this. So I want you to keep this date in mind. February 23rd of this year, it seems probably for most of us like a lifetime ago. Coronavirus was not even on our radar. Kids were in school. Adults were at work. There was plenty of toilet paper, plenty of hand sanitizer to go around, and the lovely escape and distraction of sports surrounded us, and we took for granted the gift of being able to congregate each Sunday in each other's churches, in each other's homes, to eat meals together in public, and attend church and fellowship gatherings mere inches from each other without a second thought. Honestly, it was a different world, and we are different people. It's hard to believe that all of that was less than 2 months ago, and it can be hard to remember what the concept of normal even means at this time. And that, I am hoping, this idea of remembrance serves as a segue into Paul's challenge to us today. So if you don't have your Bibles, I'll put it up here on the keynote, but this is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, and this is where Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and for giving us your scriptures, for inspiring Paul to write this message. I pray that we would do our due diligence to put this message in its proper context, to understand its setting, its original audience, and how it relates to and resonates with us, because it is your word of truth. It is applicable to all people, all times and all places, regardless of our situation. You are God, and this is the word you have given to your people. Let us be humble before it and filled with your spirit and knowledge and discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see Paul here saying these things, and when we see the word therefore at the top, we need to instantly do our due diligence and look back and see why that word appears. So since it's been so long since we've been in Ephesians, I want to just show you what Paul said right before this. Normally, this would have been what we studied just a week ago, but circumstances being what they are. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's crucial as we're studying Ephesians that we remember that Paul is talking to a group of people where there were no or very few or very young second generation Christians. Christianity as a religion was far too new. They were only one generation deep and they were a fairly young generation at that. Paul wrote Ephesians. Most scholars believe, and I agree with them, that Ephesians was written on or around AD 60. That means that no one to whom Paul was writing had been a follower of the way or called Christians for more than even 30 years at this point. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we know that in our church, we have people in our church that have been believers for longer than 30 years easily. I myself have been a believer for 24 years. My wife longer than that, probably pressing almost 30 years. And so it can be hard for us to try to figure out how do these words relate to us. When Paul says, remember when you weren't a believer. And one of the reasons that that can be such a challenge is because if you look at a particular demographic at Heritage, this is what you'll see. When you think of our church, you will see my children, Nevaeh and Silas Roby. You will see the Ronk kids, Sam, Josh, and Lucy. You will see Sadie and Macy and Bree, the children of the Mills household. You will see Bella Dravenstadt, Jody and Matt's daughter. You will see the beautiful Dias girls, Gladys, and her big sister, Alyssa. You will see the magic of the Schenberger family with Annie and Elliot and Maddie. You will see the awesomeness that is Mason and Declan Logan, and then our newest additions to our church family, Mason and Declan's little sister, Lofton, and of course, Eva Clark. And when you look at and think of these children, something becomes pretty apparent, and it is this. These children, none of them, have ever known what it's like to not be a Christian in a Christian household with Christian beliefs, with Christian values, and Christian traditions. And that's a wonderful thing. That is an awesome, awesome thing. I'm not criticizing that. But then it echoes to some of us as well. Some of you, thank God, you were raised in Christian homes, and you don't ever really remember not believing. I remember when we were discussing about 10 years ago with a group of college students, kind of that idea of that moment of surrender. And Erin Suter, who many of you know and remember, she lives down in Columbus. She approached me and said, Ben, I just don't remember not believing. And she was worried about that, like she didn't have this moment of transition. And I reassured her and said, that's the greatest problem in the world to have, that you had parents that were more than just culturally Christian or more than just culturally moral. You had parents that loved you so much that they raised you with these truths. And look at those children that I just put up there from our church. I pray that their struggle is that passages like this, when Paul says, remember what it was like before you were Christians, that it's hard for them to resonate because they don't remember what that looked like. They don't remember a time where they weren't believers. But I want to argue today that there's actually another way to look at this passage. There's another way to interpret what Paul is saying that does absolutely apply to every one of us, regardless of where we become, when we became Christians. And this is huge. I want to stress there's another lens with which to view what Paul is telling his Ephesian audience that absolutely resonates with every single one of us, regardless of when we became believers. And in order to illustrate that a little bit more clearly, what I want to do is I want to show you this passage using the NASB translation. In this particular passage, it's a little bit stronger and more clear, I believe, than the New King James that I normally read from. So the NASB says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called, quote, uncircumcision, end quote, by the so-called, quote, circumcision, end quote, which is performed in the flesh by human hand. So Paul draws a comparison here between two camps, but in his writing, what we see is that Paul is not saying one side was right and the other side was wrong. In fact, Paul's saying something a little bit more shocking. Paul is telling us in no uncertain terms that both of these sides were wrong. Both of these sides have error. And I want to flesh that out for you a little bit here. So let's look at these two groups that Paul outlines. The first group he identifies as the uncircumcision, okay? And it's in quotations the way it is written, the way that Paul uses it. Now these, of course, these were Gentile Christians who did not follow the true God of Israel. The customs of Israel were foreign to them. The food laws seemed strange. The holidays that the Jews celebrated seemed bizarre. The fact that the Jews only worshipped one God seemed absolutely silly because most of the Jews most of the Greeks and the Romans were coming from a polytheistic background. And perhaps most of all, the idea of circumcision seemed to be a particularly painful, unnecessary, and bizarre rite and tradition. So, if I were to say to you this morning, if I were to ask you this question, particularly the men, if I were to say to the men, how often do you think about circumcision? Most men would answer as little as humanly possible. But I want to challenge you with something here today at the risk of not trying to be risque, but have you ever thought about the reason that circumcision itself was the assigned Old Testament mark of the Jews? I don't want to speak out of turn here. I want to be very respectful, but circumcision was a mark indeed. It was a scar. And unlike the scarring of other nations or the tattoos that we see so many wear today, these are not public. Circumcision was an incredibly private thing. It was not meant to be on display. It was between that Jewish boy, his family, and a covenant that they were honoring with God. It could have been a private marking and been a lot of places. I don't mean to be silly, but Yahweh could have said, every one of you take your 8-day-old male child and tattoo property of Yahweh on his backside, and that will be the mark of the covenant. But it wasn't. It was a mark that was private and in a particular place. It's a mark on the male reproductive organ, and that is absolutely key for what I want to show you guys. Circumcision, it was, by definition and in all ways that it was created and made, circumcision was indeed a sign, but it was not a public sign. It was a sign to and between the family of the circumcised and the child itself, that the worship of Yahweh would be continued from generation to generation. That's why it's a reproductive organ mark. With families being raised in these truths, with these teachings, these covenant expectations, it did not matter to Yahweh that there was not a visible sign to mark a Jew. It mattered to Yahweh that the Jews marked themselves as saying, we belong to God. And make no mistake, this was a sign that you were not born with. It was given to you, and it was entirely and 100% non-voluntary and without the consent of the child. So this brings up to the second group that Paul goes on to identify. And this second group, of course, is what Paul calls the, quote, so-called circumcision. And he uses that term, and I think it's noteworthy that he uses that term because it brings us to a place to say, well, why is Paul speaking a bit off color about this other group? So this so-called circumcision comes up, and right off the bat, we see that Paul's tone shifts a bit to being somewhat dismissive. And keep in mind, Paul is of this group. Paul himself is absolutely of the circumcision. He is of the Jewish lineage, absolutely adhering to the laws as his father did before him as a Pharisee, Paul being a Pharisee himself. So this group, they self-identified as, and there's a lot of discussion in our society today about self-identification. Well, this group self-identifies and says, we are the circumcision. But Paul seems to be saying that he's not so sure that they are what they think they are. And why not? Why is that key? Well, it's because of what Paul points out in the very next passage, or in the very next few words. He says, and this is the NASB, it was performed by human hand, or if you prefer the New King James translation, made in the flesh by hands. So yes, these people had the traditional mark of being part of God's family. They had checked all the boxes. But we must pause and say how much of Jesus's ministry was spent rebuking the people who merely checked all of the boxes. If we bring that illustration forward, today we have a term, we have a few terms, and we would call those people cultural Christians or legalistic Christians. These are people that go to church every Sunday, they pay their tithe regularly, they join a committee, they do these things, but you sense that the heart is not at the core of what they are doing. And this resonates perfectly, not only with what Paul is criticizing his own people concerning, it actually goes back even further to Jesus's time. And Jesus, 30, 40 years earlier, from when Paul writes this, his biggest battles are consistently with the spiritual leaders of the day, the people that he calls out over and over again. And this brings us to, I don't want to get too off track here, but I just want to mention this, the idea of the woes of the Pharisees. The woes of the Pharisees, it's a list of criticisms by Jesus against the scribes and Pharisees recorded in the Gospels of Luke in chapter 11, Matthew chapter 23 for 39 verses. If you remember when we were in Matthew 23, we looked at the 12 woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and it took us like 4 months just to work through those things. We see it in Mark chapter 12, and we see it in Luke chapter 20 again. These warnings are specifically against the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious so-called experts, the Jewish religious leaders, the people to whom the average Jew looked to say what is spiritual, what is right. Jesus is rebuking them, and this is the crux of all of those. I'm just going to summarize all of the woes of the Pharisees in one fell swoop. The woes were all woes of hypocrisy, and they illustrate the differences between inner and outer moral states. Jesus portrays the Pharisees as impatient with the outward ritual observance of minutiae, which made them look acceptable and virtuous outwardly, but left the inner person unreformed. For those of you who remember when we were studying through this in Matthew chapter 23, one of my favorite sermons from that series of the woes of the scribes and the Pharisees was Jesus's criticism where he shouts down the Pharisees and he says, "You enlarge your phylacteries." And we had to do this intense word study. What is a phylactery? And essentially a phylactery was a sash that was worn kind of like a similar to like a sash that an American Heritage girl or a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout would wear, which basically shows your medals of commendation. And what these Pharisees would do to make themselves look even more austere in the marketplace when they were walking about is they would sew extra space onto their phylacteries to be able to fit more pins and medals and commendations. I don't know what exactly the perfect translation to that is today, but maybe, and maybe this is a stretch, but maybe like within the hip hop and urban culture, to put on as many gold chains as you can, or in the white collar world, to wear as expensive a suit as you can, a name brand Hugo Boss or Armani suit, or maybe to drive a certain type of vehicle or travel to a certain destination. We all have phylacteries that we love to enlarge. And so Jesus's criticism of these people is that you are so wrapped up in what things look like from the outside, you have not even considered what's going on in the inside. And we see this echoed over and over and over again. The word tithe is actually only mentioned twice in the New Testament, both times by Jesus and both times when he is offering a rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees. And what he says to them regarding tithe is, "Hypocrites, brood of vipers, you pay your tithe, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law, like love and justice and mercy." Tithing you should be doing without neglecting these more weightier matters of the law. So Jesus is not saying that these traditions did not have a point or that they were not important. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he's saying they're very important, but they mean nothing. They resonate as empty if the heart is not behind it. So a few minutes ago, I made the argument that Paul is making the argument that both of these sides are wrong, that both of these sides are essentially incorrect. And I want to try to illustrate that a little bit more here by explaining more precisely why are both sides wrong. The first group is wrong, the uncircumcised. The reason that they are wrong is because they don't know the one true God. They are the lost. They have not had the advantage of growing up and hearing the truth. And this group has some definite disadvantages. In fact, there are five disadvantages of the group called the uncircumcised. And we're going to look at those disadvantages next week because it absolutely relates to us, even though Paul was writing this some 2,000 years ago. The second group, the so-called circumcised, the reason that they are as wrong as they are is because they did grow up with the truth, and they have no idea what it means to actually follow it. They look the part, they act the part, but Jesus calls them frauds and hypocrites, and Paul does the exact same by calling them the so-called circumcision. So both of these groups are wrong, and another way to maybe look at it is to say this. The first group is the group that is ignorant of the truth, and the second group is the group that knows the truth but is in open rebellion against it. And the reason that this message and what Paul says in a way matters so closely to us is crucial. The reason that this needs to resonate with us absolutely till the end of time is because all of us either are or were part of one of these two groups. This is a hard truth to understand, but before we surrendered our lives to Christ, we were either raised with the truth and rebelled, and that would certainly be my testimony. It is hard for me to unequivocally say I was raised in a Christian home. I was certainly raised in a home that had Christian cultural leanings, but it would definitely be safe for me to say I don't think that the Christian life that was modeled for me was consistent either theologically or practically. So for me, similar to Paul, when I actually had that moment of surrender at 19 years old, a freshman at AU, what it was everything I had been taught growing up with the truth of the Spirit, and now it fit and it clicked and I got it. The things that I knew cognitively now affected my heart because I truly believed them. And that's what's happening. That's what happens to Paul on the road to Damascus. All of this head knowledge, all of this understanding of the Old Testament and its ways and its leanings and its meanings became incredibly powerful to Paul when he believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That's when the pieces all fit and he could take this knowledge that he had been raised with and argue for the fact that Jesus has to be the Messiah, if for no other reason, just on the basis of the amount of scripture from the Old Testament that Jesus's life and words and ministry fulfilled. The second camp is that you are totally ignorant of the truth to begin with. So in my situation, using me as an example, I would call myself a Pharisee in this regard, that I knew the truth, but it did not affect my heart until that moment of surrender. Other people, unlike these beautiful kids from our church that we just had a chance to look at their pictures a few minutes ago, unlike them, one of the things that is crucially sad to recognize is many, many kids, even in our small conservative community of Ashland, do not come from Christian homes. Either they come from a nominally culturally Christian home or they absolutely are not in a situation where their parents are investing in their lives or their parents are sending them to churches or to schools where they're hearing the truth of the gospel message. So those are the people who would be the uncircumcised, the people who are ignorant of the truth. Now, most of us who are listening here today, most of us are from a predominantly Gentile lineage. So this passage has an immense appeal to us because we need to understand, and we will see this more clearly next week, exactly what darknesses, plural, we were saved from when Jesus got a hold of us and changed our heart. Now, I do know that a few people that I'm talking to are from a Jewish lineage. So historically, culturally, and generationally speaking, those are the people who are the so-called circumcised that, like Paul, when the light goes on and you're able to connect that Jesus must be the Jewish Messiah, then you begin to taste the fruit of the Spirit. In both cases, the Gentile lineage and the Jewish lineage, one truth remains absolutely evident. And that truth is this. If Jesus doesn't come to make the Gentiles adopted, if Jesus doesn't come to clarify the Jewish's, the Jews' misunderstanding, then there is no new Israel. The church does not become no new Israel, and there is no hope for us. We're sitting here in a day and an age on the edge of hoping that the coronavirus will subside, that a vaccination will be developed, that antibodies will be found, that we will have an opportunity to return to some semblance of normalcy. But let me press into that a little bit. Then what? Then what? So we go back to having the distraction of sports, a distraction that most of you know I welcome every day of my life. We go back to not feeling so terrified when somebody steps within a 6-foot ring of us. We go back to being able to hug and shake hands in church. We go back to not being mentally preconditioned to wash our hands every 20 seconds. And then you know what happens? We die. And what does any of that matter if there is not a call to our heart to say there is more than this? This is a strange and bizarre season we are living through, to be sure. But it doesn't matter against the brink of eternity. Nobody's going to arrive at judgment and have had the correct number of hand washings or the correct number of badges on their phylacteries or the correct number of church attendance percentage or the correct number of amount of money that they gave willingly to the church or the organization that they philanthropically supported out of abundance. None of that is going to matter. What is going to matter is the reason you did or did not do those things. And if that reason is not seated and seated in the name and blood of Jesus Christ, then all these hopes are temporary and fleeting and they go away. Let's focus on that as Brad leads us through this final song.